1 Samuel chapter 12. Find your place there. We're actually going to, our text will be in chapter 12, but we're going to kind of jump back to chapter 8 too. So kind of hold on to the Word of God there. All right. Verse 22, we're going to start here, but this is actually we're going to end. So he says in verse 22, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name." That's a wonderful statement. "Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Well, it's you know, names today, I don't know. It seems like we try to be creative in some of our names today. Some people like their names. Some people don't like their names. Some people like their names because they're unique. Some people don't like their names because they're too unique. Some people like their names because they're spelt uniquely. Some people don't like their names because they're spelt too uniquely and nobody can ever spell their names. Some people like their names because they think their names fit them. Some people don't like their names because they don't really feel like their name fits them. You know? Have you ever noticed that when you hear a person's name, do you ever conjure up in your mind an idea of what they're going to look like? You know, you hear a name and so you're expecting. You know, you've never met them before, and so you're going to meet them, and you kind of are expecting in your mind, okay, this person is supposed to look like such and such, and then they show up and they don't. They don't look like their name at all. But you had this preconceived idea in your mind of, you know, what they were. She looks like a Sue. Well, you know, he looks like a Bob, you know, or whatever the case may be. And they've actually done some research on this. And believe it or not, the research showed that some people, not all of us, I probably couldn't do it, but some people could actually hear a name or see a person and know what that person's name was before they heard the name. They say it's better. They say it was a little better than chance. Okay, I don't know what that means. You know, what's a little better than chance? I don't know. 51%? I don't know. But anyhow, that's what the research showed. That there is something to your instincts, you know, when it comes to tying the way a person looks to the name that they have. Well, in our passage of Scripture, we'll get into time, it says, "God's name is great." Well, that fits God, right? I mean, you know, that ties in very well with who God is. And God loves His name. No doubt about it. Let me give you a little background. This is why I said we need to go back to chapter 8. So what I want to do to get you to chapter 12, 22 is I want to go back to chapter 8. And I want to show you, I want to build up to this thing and show you how all this thing comes about. So go back to chapter 8 here, and we're going to look at some verses here. And the first verse I want you to look to in chapter 8 is verse 5. Okay, verse 5. Okay, we need to get the context. You need to get the build-up. You need to get the story behind it, because it's really a good story. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Actually, I want to go back to verse 4, because verse 5 kind of starts in the middle there. But I want to go back to verse 4. Okay. Let me catch up with you. Okay. So this is in verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" Bentley, would you ever tell that me to my face that I'm an old man? Would you ever say, "You've grown old, Granddad"? Well, they come to Samuel to his face and they tell him, "You got old. You know, you're old." And so they go on and say, "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Okay? So Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. In order to do that, they had to have a king. So they wanted a king. Samuel was the high priest, been a high priest, leader of the nation of Israel for several years now. And he, as a priest, he was mediating the laws of God to them on behalf of God. So at this point, he's obviously an old man. He has two sons, Joel and Abijah. And they are kind of judging Israel in Samuel's place. But they were evil, okay? Wicked, no good sons that they were. And so the elders come to Samuel and they say, "We don't want your sons. We don't like them. They're not, you know, we don't think they're appropriate. They're wicked. We want a king." And so skip down to verse 7. And so it says in verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Now, I don't know that that necessarily brought a lot of comfort to Samuel's heart to know that he wasn't the one they were rejecting, you know, and that they were rejecting God. I think it distressed him probably to think in terms of the fact they're rejecting God and the consequences of this are not going to be a good thing. So look in verse 9. So it goes on in verse 9. He says, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So God has never shied away from telling his people, "Hey, look, you're going the wrong way. And if you keep going this route, there are going to be some consequences and they're not going to be comfortable." So, you know, God has, it's not like God never warns us of the consequences of our actions. When the first people he created, Adam and Eve, he said, "Okay, this is what I want you to do." And he says, "If you don't do this, guess what? There's going to be consequences." You remember what the consequences were? Yeah, you're going to die. Did God fulfill his promise to them? Yes, he did. He certainly did, you know. And so, you know, does God carry through on his consequences? He absolutely does, you know. But why do you think God takes so much time out to warn us? Well, it's because, well, there are a lot of reasons probably, but one of the reasons that he takes time out to warn us, I think, is because he loves us so much and he knows what's best for us, you know, and we have a sin nature, and our sin nature says, "God, no, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. And God, I think I know what I need to do." And then we go ahead and do it. And we disobey God. And then we find out God knew what was best all along. You know, that's usually how it turns out. So God tells Samuel, "Look, here's what my people can expect from a king." And he goes on and he defines, he says, "Look, you're going to have a king. He's going to take your sons and he's going to take your daughters into his service. And not only that, everybody's going to have to give 10% of all they make to the king so that they can support the king's lifestyle and support the army. And basically, you're going to be in bondage to him," and on and on. And he goes to explain what's going to happen if they have a king. So look at verse 19 then. Look at verse 19. "And so, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." He tells them all the stuff that the king's going to do, okay? And he warns them. And he says, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So they say, "Okay, we want the king. You told us what's going to happen. We want the king anyhow." And so we're not going to go into it, but you can go into chapter 10 there, and you'll see where Samuel anoints Saul as their new king in chapter 11. He defeats Nahash, and he defeats the Ammonites, and so he gains a name for himself as the leader of the nation of Israel. And then they go back to Gilgal, and there Samuel installs Saul as their king officially. You go to chapter 12, and Samuel gives Saul's inauguration speech for him. Saul doesn't even give his own inauguration speech. Samuel gives us an inauguration speech, okay? So we wind up here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and this time I want you to look at verse 17. Okay? So Samuel's given Saul's inauguration speech. Look at verse 17. "Is it not the wheat harvest today?" So the wheat is in bloom. Our the grain is up and it's full. It's mature. It's ready to be harvested. The harvest is today. And so then notice what he says: "I will call on the Lord that he may send thunder and rain." That's not good. Okay, when your wheat harvest is mature, you don't want rain. on it. But this is what Samuel says he's going to do. He's going to do this. So he says, then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel says, hey, I'm going to ask God to destroy your wheat harvest so that you will know that what you're doing in requesting a king is evil. It's wrong. Folks, they've anointed Saul as the king. This is supposed to be a time of celebration. This is supposed to be a time of joy. This is the king of Israel. And instead, what do they get here? They get the judgment of God. I mean, how would you like to be anointed under these kind of conditions? You know? Yeah, we'll anoint you as king and then we're going to destroy your wheat harvest because you're the king. You know? So that's kind of what's going on here. And it's an omen. It's not a celebration at all. Now go to verse 20. So Samuel says in verse 20 to the people, do not fear. Okay? Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside. For then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. So Samuel turns right around and he gives them some direction and some hope. He says, yes, you have clearly violated God's will. But he's still holding out the scepter of grace to you, even though you've done this. I'm looking at this, I'm saying, this is so much like me. This is so much like my life. We're just like Israel. We're stubborn, we're hard-headed, we're arrogant, we want our way. You know, we don't listen to anybody else. We think our way is better. And in spite of the fact the Bible tells us that our way is the way of death and the way of disobedience has consequences that are eternal. But then we hear the voice of God. And he warns us. He says, you need Christ as your personal Savior when we were lost, you know. When we were undone, and he warns us that we need to repent, and he holds out his grace to us, you know, in the form of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we repent and receive his forgiveness of our sins, and Jesus pays for our sins on the cross, and we have eternal life. And then after we're saved, guess what we do? We continue to sin. Even though we're saved, we continue to sin. We continue to violate God's law. So why on earth does God just not say, I've had it with you. I'm through with you. You're going to continue to sin. That's it. I'm done. It's over. End. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he do that to Israel? Because of verse 22. Right? Because of verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Because of his name's sake. He says the rock bottom foundation of the forgiveness and the joy that we have in God, it's because God is committed to his own great name. Beloved, here's the deal. You and I are not the focal point. We're not the emphasis. We get the runoff. We get the byproduct. But we're not God's primary interest. And I know that blows a lot of people's minds today. And people think, oh, you know, God owes me an explanation for what's going on in my life, you know. God, you're not being fair to me. God, you're, by my standards, you are being unfair. Because we think that we're in the center stage of God's attention, and we're not. We're not. We're not. God is at the center of his own universe, folks. We When God made them a people for himself, and that's what it says he did here. He made them a people for himself. When he did that, he put his own name on the line. That's what he did. He says, you're joined to me. And when God joins himself to a people, he puts his name on the line. When the people thought of the nation of Israel, they also thought of Israel's God. When people thought of the nation of Israel, they also thought of Israel's God. Folks, that is the same principle in your life and my life. When people think of you, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you claim that you're a Christian, they are thinking about your God. They're thinking about His name. They're thinking about who He is. There's a reason you don't name your daughter Jezebel. You know? There's a reason you don't name your son Judas. Because there's reputations attached to names. You know, we as parents, we love our children to death. And we love our children to death. And I'll be honest with you, I know that Jeff and Clay, you know, were created in the image of God. And I know that God gave them a will, and God could, you know, and they had their choices to make. But when they were disobedient to me, and I, you're not supposed to say this in public, and I should probably turn off the recorder. But because I'm a pastor, okay, and they messed up, and they were disobedient, believe me, I felt that disobedience. You know, and I think if most parents would be honest with themselves, when your kids goof up, you feel it hurts your reputation as a parent. You know, there's that bond there. There's that connection there. And it reflects on you. I don't know where Lee Harvey Oswald's daughter is today. You know, I don't know what her status is today, you know. But I can guarantee you that Lee Harvey Oswald's daughter does not broadcast that it was her dad that shot John F. Kennedy and assassinated him. She didn't do that. She doesn't want that connection to it. About a month ago, I was reading through the Bible, and I was in the book of Jeremiah. And there was in chapter 16, God comes to Jeremiah, and God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go by a waistband, okay? That's kind of that's a big belt is what that is that holds your cloak together. And so he says, Jeremiah, I want you to go by this waistband, and I want you to wear it, but I don't want you to ever wash it, okay? I don't care how dirty it is. I don't care how filthy it becomes. Do not throw this thing in a washing machine. And so after a while, God comes back to Jeremiah and he says, okay, I want you to take that waistband off now, and I want you to go and I want you to find a crevice in the rock, and I want you to put that waistband in the crevice in the rock. And so he does. And then a little while later, God comes back to Jeremiah and says, okay, it's time for you to go back to the place where you buried that waistband. I want you to dig it out, and I want you to look at it. So he goes back, he gets the waistband out, and of course, by this time, the waistband is all rotted. And it's destroyed. It's useless. It's ruined. And then God says to Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, the waistband is an allegory of Israel. I put Israel on me like a waistband, and I cinched Israel up around my waist. And then God says, as for the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. Here's what I want you to hear. That they might be a people, his people, my people, that they might be my people, for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they did not listen. He said, I chose them to give me praise and glory and honor, but they didn't do what I told them to do. And the result is that they are useless. They are rotted waistband. I chose them for my glory. At that particular time, when a man wore a waistband, you could look at that waistband and you could tell something about the man's status in life. I mean, you know, it was, he could tell whether he was rich, poor, middle class, whatever it was, by the kind of waistband that he wore. It identified the man. And so God was saying, look, Israel identifies me. They identify with me, is what he's saying there. My name is at stake, is what he's saying there. You all remember, of course, how Israel got their start. Basically in Egypt. God took them down into Egypt for 400 years of bondage down there. And while they were in Egypt, they went from this little motley little clan running around in the desert taking care of sheep. But at the end of 400 years in Egypt, they became a great and mighty nation. Before Egypt, they were nothing. After Egypt, they were a mighty nation of God. Well, God said, okay, it's time for me to take my people out of Egypt. And what did he do? How did he get them out of the nation of Israel, out of Egypt? He said, I'm going to have to send some plagues on them. God in his, you know, God is all powerful. God is sovereign over all things. And if God would have wanted to, he could have gone down to Egypt and just, you know, wiped them off the face of the earth map and said, you know, this is it. I'm done. And my people are free. But he didn't do that. Instead, God said, I'm going to use 10 plagues. And so God does that. He takes 10 plagues and puts it upon the nation of Israel. And this is what it says in Romans 9:9-17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name, there is it again, my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. When God got through with the nation of Israel, Egypt, basically, he had defeated all the Egyptian gods and elevated himself above all the other gods in the nation of Egypt. And then he took them to the Red Sea and he brought them across the Red Sea and he brought them across the Red Sea because once again he wanted to elevate his name in the sight of the nations that were around him. He wanted to prove himself powerful and awesome, and that's what he does. He elevates his name before all other gods. All right, so what does that mean? As much as it may sting your pride, you're not God's primary concern. God is mostly concerned about his name. You know, God's going to do everything he can to protect his name. You are a means to an end. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. He does love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for you. He cares for you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't extend His grace to you. He certainly does. But you are a means. You are the means to the end of glorifying the name of God. It works out for your benefit. Trust me, it works out for your benefit to be connected with God. You know, and you know God's going to take care of Himself, and He does that by taking care of you. He's going to manifest His power by manifesting His power in your life. He's going to magnify Himself by magnifying you. So it works out for your benefit. You know, our salvation though is all about the glory of God. God wants glory for saving us. He wants glory from saving you. God is not going to ruin His name. He's not going to ruin His reputation. He's going to do everything in His life to preserve you in order that He might get glory from you. He's going to save you from an eternal hell so that you might relish in the power of God and so that you might tell the world about the majesty of God and all that He can do for them because He's done it for you. That's why we can't do anything for ourselves. It's not our ability. It's not our works. It's not our power. It's not our goodness. It's not our anything. It's all God. And God doesn't want to share His glory with you. He's not selfish in doing that. It's just that He's God. And He deserves all the glory for all because He has done everything. If He has done everything, then He deserves all the glory. And that's the way it works. Paul said this to the Roman church. Moreover then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God reconciled us when we were what? Enemies. Enemies. It wasn't that you were good. It wasn't that you were qualified. It wasn't that you became God's friend. It wasn't that you became obedient. It says, while we were enemies, that's the state we were in, and that's the state wherein God saved us. It's recognizing that you're an enemy. It's recognizing that you are a hater of God. That the Holy Spirit brings that conviction upon you and awakens that truth within you. That you realize it's all of God. I have nothing to offer Him. I am poor in spirit. It's all Him. It's all about God. He initiates the call. He opens our eyes by His grace. He chooses us. He chooses us in Christ Jesus, and we repent and trust His death on the cross. God so completely and totally saved you for His own purposes and for His own glory, so that you would exalt and praise and worship Him in the world and tell others about Him. That's the product. That's the goal. That's the end. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. Appreciate you being here this evening. We're saved for